Please will you turn with me now to that portion of God's word we read a little while ago. It's Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. One of the key questions that science has tackled in the last 200 years or so is the question of how we came to be here. The theory of evolution offers a working solution to that age-old question. And the theory of evolution has even been taken by some Christians, has been adapted and utilized as the definitive way that God made human beings. I don't wish to deal with that question this morning. Science has attempted and offered a widely accepted answer to that question of how we came to be here. Irrespective, I'm not going to deal and tackle that subject this morning, but the question really was how we came to be here. Science has tried to answer that, but science has been rubbish at answering another question. Why we came to be here? What is the purpose of humanity? Is there a purpose? Or is everything an accident? And as a result of pure chance? Well, Christianity offers a definitive answer to that question of why we came to be here. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question in that little book is, anyone knows? What is the chief end of man? And what is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The question may be reframed in a modern way in this manner. What is the purpose of humanity? The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. None of us have fully experienced the joy of being with God. Yes, maybe in part, while on this earth, but we will only experience that full joy when we get to heaven and eternity. While we live out our lives here on this earth, we are, in the meanwhile, called to glorify God with our lives, with our bodies, with our time, with our energy, with our possessions. In everything we do, we are called to glorify and serve God. You know, you can't just confine service to mission or to evangelism or to the pastoral office. Service incorporates other things as well. There used to be a term, vocation, that they used to use in the old days. It's true that God has called us to different spheres of life. We are all called. We are all called to serve in some capacity, in some role in our lives or the other. In fact, we are called to serve God every waking moment of our lives. And God has placed us or has permitted us to be placed in different spheres, in different walks of life, in different places, at different times. Each of us is given a unique privilege of service. And whoever you are, and wherever you are, you have been called by God in a specific role and task at this moment in your life. You may be at school, you may be working, you may be retired at home, you may be slowing down in older age, and wherever you are in life, God has placed you somewhere to serve Him. But while we are in our roles of life, the temptation is always there to live in such a way that we can get maximum benefit and maximum promotion, maximum comfort, even if that way is not pleasing to God. If it benefits us, we'll take it. We'll take the shorter route. We won't care about God's commandments. We won't care about what the Lord wants us to do. If it benefits us, if it is easier, if it's more comfortable and won't cause us too much trouble, well, we might take the easier route. It is easy to abuse the privileges of our station in life, and to live a life of ease and self-service and just, you know, consider oneself and pamper oneself while running roughshod over others. It's true, friends, that all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, have done this and might do this in the future. Only one person in the Bible has ever lived a life completely pleasing, who has never run over others roughshod for the sake of just having a comfortable, easier life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Always thinking about God. And he is typified by Joseph here in the Old Testament. Typified, in other words, Joseph is a forerunner. He precedes, he is a picture. He is, if you like, an illustration. A live illustration of what the Lord Jesus will be like when he comes. And Joseph's life at this time models how the Lord Jesus Christ serves God in his earthly body perfectly. He works for the Lord. He is placed in a role, just like you and me. But he serves the Lord perfectly. He never abuses his privileges. And he shows care and compassion for all those around him. And that is my subject this morning. Work and temptation, if you like to reframe that, abusing our privileges where we are placed. Work and temptation, or abusing our privileges where we are placed. We pick up the story of Joseph then, without further ado, here in Genesis chapter 39. We've reached this major juncture of Joseph's life, a major crossroads. In his life here, he has been sold to traders already, and now he is down in Egypt. But we know that God is always sovereign, and he leads Joseph to an officer of the state, Potiphar by name. And he is the captain of the guard. In fact, we pick up now the narrative in verse 2 of chapter 39. We see here the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, Potiphar. And while Joseph is in Potiphar's house, he will do three things I want you to bear in mind. I know we don't have a projector here this morning. I didn't really bring any handouts for you. But do bear in mind these three things. Joseph will obey the Lord come what may. He will use the resources given to him wisely. And he will not abuse his privileges. Let me just repeat those three again. He will obey the Lord come what may. He will use the resources given to him wisely. And he will not abuse his privileges. Now, here's the fun bit. We are now, in this chapter, introduced to a very dysfunctional household. Other than Joseph, there are three sets of people. We've got the servants, we've got Potiphar, and we've got Potiphar's wife. So we have four different categories, which will be my outline for this morning. We've got four different categories, including Joseph. And each of these people has been placed in a role, has been given something by the Lord, because we know that the Lord is not partial, is he? He gives blessings, he gives responsibilities, he gives great grace to everyone, including those who don't love him and worship him. As the scripture says, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And each of these people here is given a position of responsibility and a position of trust. Let's start, first of all, with the servants. The servants of Potiphar. They have the ability to make their master's house prosper. They have the ability to make it fail as well. It seems that although Potiphar's household is not failing, it's ticking along, neither is it prospering. Let's look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "So it was, From the time that Potiphar had made Joseph overseer of his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake." Now, my friends, one man makes a difference to the entire household of Potiphar. God didn't just bless the household because Joseph was there. Do you understand this? It wasn't somehow osmosis. Joseph did what was right and necessary. Joseph showed diligence. He showed care and compassion and concern, often beyond his remit. He showed initiative. And most of all, he showed wisdom. All of these things, friends, all of us can do. But one of us is without the ability to show care and concern and diligence and compassion for all those around us, to preserve the honor, to preserve the reputation of those around us, to preserve those for whom we're working. All of these things all of us can do. But the temptation is often at hand. At work, in school, at home, we are tempted to cut corners, do just enough to keep somebody happy, just enough to get by. We want the rewards, we want the salaries, we want the comforts of our place in life, but we don't want to care too much. We don't want to own the company, and so we won't go beyond a certain threshold, the comfort threshold. There's all kinds of examples I could give. At school or college, if you're a younger person, you don't want to help the teachers because it's not your job, you're students, so you don't bother to help with the I used to be a teacher, so I'm always acutely aware of that. And at home, I'm not going to do too much for my parents. I'll just do enough to keep them happy. At church, I won't volunteer. There's always a temptation to not care enough, to not do enough, to not think enough. Whenever this happens, friends, whenever we take on board something just enough to keep us happy and which is comfortable, but we won't exert any amount of sacrifice or pain for the cause, that cause will get on, it'll proceed, it'll progress perhaps to an extent, it'll not fail, but it will not prosper either. And that's what I want you to bear in mind. It'll not fail, it'll not prosper, it'll just tick along. And that's the servants for you. They're doing just enough to keep someone happy, to keep their master happy, but they won't go beyond their remit until Joseph comes along the scene. Let's move on. Let's come to Potiphar. We've got a fair bit to cover this morning. Let's come to Potiphar. Now, he's made an impression upon you, I hope. He's a decent man. He is probably a workaholic. In verse 6, we read here, so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And we are told that because the Egyptians and the Hebrews didn't eat together. And so that's why that particular phrase is there. But everything else other than the food is in the hands of Joseph. Now, he's very trusting, isn't he, Potiphar? He doesn't seem to be concerned about what the servants are doing. He's given the servants free rein in his household, it seems. And that seems a little bit gullible and naive on the part of Potiphar. He seems to be almost apathetic to some extent. And here is Joseph. He's well-built, he's handsome, and there could be the makings of a relationship with his wife. All the signs are there that this is a very dysfunctional household. And Potiphar seems somewhat naive at this juncture. But I'm going to come back to Potiphar later on. We've covered the servants, we've covered Potiphar. I want to talk about Potiphar's wife. Now, she is a real dodgy character. She's been given this place of privilege. She has an honorable husband. Overall, he's a good man. He's a fair man. And as a wife from the ancient Near East of the time, those times, she had a place of trust in her household. She should have honored her husband. She should have followed his lead. She should have brought him honor. That's what the typical Eastern or Near Eastern wife would do in those days. The book of Proverbs describes such an ideal woman of that culture. It says the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. But here, friends, in the narrative, what we have here is a woman who has been given a fantastic role by God. She's been given the privilege and the position of being a great blessing to her household and being a great blessing to her husband. Instead, we find that she is tempted to abuse her privileges and trust and to commit adultery. But there's more. There's more than that. She doesn't seem to care about Potiphar's honor at all. Look at verse 14. In chapter 39, in verse 14, she called the men of her house, this is the servants now, and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." Now, take note of the tone of words she uses. "See," rather disparagingly. And she blames her husband for Joseph's presence in that place. "Look, he has done this." She doesn't care about Potiphar's honor at all. She possibly subverts his authority even, and she tries to govern the household and perhaps oversteps her role. And there's a brief lesson for us this morning. She obviously does not think highly of her husband. She's crossed the boundaries in terms of her authority, at least in that Near Eastern culture. She's obviously a thorn in Potiphar's side. But don't we do that today as well? Crossing boundaries all the time? We often put thorns in other people's sides, in our marriage relationship, at work, or in the church even. You know, Spurgeon had a very interesting way to describe some people in the church. He called them spiritual porcupines or celestial hedgehogs, he said, because they were prickly characters, always causing trouble for the minister, it seemed. And for some of us, there is somebody else in the church who you're always ready to point and accuse, point the finger at. Because whatever that other person does is never good enough for you. Never good enough. And so you will always point the finger. And because of your constant put-downs, the other person, whether that person is in your marriage, or in your workplace, or in your church, you are bringing harm to them. That's a lesson for us here in Stowmarket Baptist Church. And I don't mean something relevant that's going on here. I don't know. I'm simply preaching the Word of God. But I hope that's a lesson for us here, for somebody here this morning. But now, here's the bit where perhaps we will be encouraged. Let's see how Joseph behaves at work. This is the way that we should behave at work. You see, Joseph honors God openly. Remember what I told you? How will Joseph perform and behave at work? He will obey the Lord and honor him. He will use his resources wisely, and he will not abuse his privileges. Joseph honors God openly. Look at chapter 39 and verse 3. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." Think about this for a moment. How did his master know that Joseph worshipped Yahweh, or Jehovah, whatever you'd like to call our God? Well, not whatever, but he, in the Old Testament, we have that covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. How did Potiphar know that Joseph worshipped the Lord, the God of heaven and earth? How did he know that? In the culture of those days, very often a person would openly worship. The master would know what the household was getting on with, especially with worship, because worship was sometimes visible. And very often what slaves would do, they would abandon their own gods and visibly worship the Egyptian gods because it was in their best interest to do so. Of course, you didn't want to be on the wrong side of the master, would you? You'd want to curry favor with the master. You'd want to be on his good books. And so you would hopefully worship the same gods as your master did. And so worship would often be a visible thing, so that your master would be able to see that you are a devout person worshiping the same as he would worship. But here we see, and I believe that the word "saw" there is deliberate. Potiphar must have seen Joseph in worship. Joseph could have abandoned Yahweh. He could have abandoned his God. There was every natural reason for him to do so. He was far away from his own country. No one was watching. No one would have caught him. No Hebrew would have come up to him and said, "By the way, Joseph, why are you worshipping, you know, your God? Are you a fool?" No one would have come to him and said that. He could have easily abandoned Yahweh and taken on board the Egyptian gods. Bit like, you know, how India does that. You know, India's very good at this, syncretism. If you go on a bus, if you visit India, you'll have several gods in the front of the bus. Krishna and Jesus sometimes and Muhammad and all kinds of things, you know, just to keep security and just an insurance policy. And Joseph could have done that in this culture. He could have remained silent. But if he had remained silent, Potiphar wouldn't have known about his God. And Potiphar might have even seen, as I said, he might have even seen Joseph worshipping his God. My friend, the Lord can prosper you also. No matter where you are, if you do those three things that I said that Joseph was doing, if you obey the Lord, if you use your work resources wisely, if you don't abuse your privileges, including your relationships with people, very important thing. Abusing your relationships with people at work, you can prosper also. You don't need to read this narrative as though Joseph didn't do much and God miraculously somehow multiplied Pharaoh's produce. No. Joseph was concerned about the household of Pharaoh. And if you love the Old Testament, you know exactly how it functions. You know, in those days, they didn't stress things in the same way we would stress things. They didn't have orange highlighters. They didn't have bullet points. And so what they would do, they would often repeat themes and words and phrases. Have you ever read the Old Testament and you read things over and over again and you wondered, why are these expressions used over and over again? Surely one was enough. But have you noticed even in this narrative, this morning, when you read this narrative, have you not read some phrases, key phrases popping up again and again and rearing their heads at you? I'll tell you what they are. The word house appears over and over again. And the phrase, all that he had, all that Pharaoh had. Why? What is the narrative trying to get across? What is God trying to get across? God is using the methods and the narratology of the ancient Near East culture of those days, and the culture of those days was to repeat things over and over again to emphasize a certain point. And the certain point is this, that Joseph took good care of all that was in the house, the household, and all that Pharaoh had. Just have a look at some examples. In chapter 39 and verse 4, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. In verse 5, and so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, and at the end there of that verse, the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. In verse 6, and so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. In verse 8, look, in the middle there, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. In verse 9, there is no one greater in this house, and so on and so forth. You see, what the narrative is attempting to do, it is trying to grip your attention and trying to show you that this is a message about not so much temptation, but about keeping your privileges where you are serving. That's what the key theme of the narrative is all about. It's about service and what you do while you are serving where you are placed. And Joseph now has already proved himself in the lesser things, in the household affairs and the administration of administration of Potiphar. And Potiphar is pleased. But let's just see how Joseph deals with the greater temptation of the wife. The big test, maybe a pretty woman, who knows? But whatever it is, she has certainly got her eyes on Joseph. Now, Joseph could have reasoned. In verse 6, we read here, so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Hey, what about the wife? What about the wife? Joseph could have reasoned out that he doesn't seem to show much concern even about his wife. And I'll explain why I feel that this is a dysfunctional household. But in verse 9, what does he say when the wife confronts him and tries to tempt him? he responds, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Okay, he's kept the wife back, but he doesn't seem to know what she's doing either. At least on a day-to-day level. And Joseph, what does he do? He wisely considers the master's honor and his feelings. He considers his position, and he doesn't want to abuse his privileges. He wisely considers the master's honor and feelings, the master that God has given him at this time. And what does he do? He obeys the Lord at this time. But the temptation must have been great. The temptation must have been enormous. Look at verse 10 especially. In verse 10, we are told, And so it was that Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Isn't that how temptation comes to all of us? It's like drip feed, isn't it? Little by little, day after day, month after month, year after year, the temptation to cut corners, the temptation to compromise your beliefs. There's a constant reminder, little at a time, and perhaps a little more progressing and greater as time moves on. And by the way, advertising does that just the same thing, doesn't it? Drip feed. It tries to hook you. You know, L'Oreal, you're worth it. Now we say, if you're worth it, why do you need it? But anyway. And here, what is there is a constant pressure to entice Joseph away. There's an appeal for him to do something wrong, to not care enough about his own principles, to not care enough about his own faith, to not care enough about his master. The book of Proverbs again, that woman who entices the young, naive boy. Come, the master of the house is away. He's taken the bag. He's taken the bag of money. He's gone far away. He won't come yet. I have made my bed and filled them with spices. The appeal, the lure of the senses, the lure of the flesh, day by day, constant and like drip feed in many different ways. And that's how temptation works. There's a constant pressure. There's an appeal to do something wrong, not care enough about your workplace, not care enough about the people around you. And friend, where are you? Are you at work? Are you in a care home? Are you at home? Are you in school, college? Where are you? What are you doing? The pressure, the temptation, the stress can be enormous day by day by day to do something wrong. The pressure is enormous on this young man. There's only one thing that kept him going, and that was his obedience to God. How then, he says, in that verse, how then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? How then can I do such a thing and sin against God? The Lord your God, said Jesus, him only shall you serve. Now, I hope you enjoy the next bit. I'm sure you've been enjoying all the way through, but I hope you enjoy more the next bit. We're going to see how Joseph was a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ did. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in her hand. And fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Now, it's not the fruity bit I want you to enjoy. It's more than that. But notice how little does she love Potiphar. I told you, she doesn't really care about his honor. Just look at this, verse 15. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that Joseph left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. Notice how she is very quick on the draw to blame him. Verse 18, and so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. Now listen carefully to verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. His anger was aroused. It says Potiphar burned with anger. Now the Bible is very careful, and I want to ask you the question. Who is Potiphar angry with? Is he angry with Joseph? Because that's what usually people think, and that's what I used to think. Or is he angry with himself? Or is he angry with his wife? Let me suggest to you that he isn't so much angry with Joseph, but he is more angry with himself and his wife. Verse 20 says this. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. Now, Joseph was roughly treated. In fact, Psalm 105, verse 18 tells us that Joseph's feet were placed in fetters. His feet hurt, and they were placed in fetters, laid in chains of iron. Why? Why? If Potiphar knew that Joseph was innocent, if Potiphar knew what a fox his wife was, if Potiphar knew, at least he may not have known day-to-day activities of his wife, but I suspect his wife was so brusque and so brash and so wanton that somebody would have told him. If Potiphar knew what a fox his wife was, why did he put Joseph into prison? Why? And the answer is this, my friend. The answer is that Joseph was saving Potiphar's face. Joseph was rescuing Potiphar's honor. He was substituting for Potiphar's wife. She was the real guilty party. And what Joseph did at this time was that he willingly offered himself for Potiphar. That's how much he cared for Potiphar. Think about that for a moment. Serving an Egyptian lord, serving a foreign master, one who naturally wouldn't have cared for him or his God. And yet Joseph was so taken with serving this master whom God gave him, and so concerned about keeping to God's law, using his resources wisely and not abusing his privileges, that he looked out for Potiphar's honor, and that's how much he cared. In a shame-based culture, Potiphar would have been destroyed. There was no such thing, well, I'm not sure, there would have been divorce, of course, but in those days, divorce was, you know, if you were an officer of the state especially, divorce was the last thing you wanted to do. In a shame and honor-based culture, if any of you come from shame and honor-based cultures, I don't know if there's anybody here or anybody knows about shame and honor-based cultures, you have to save face. You can't be seen to do certain things. And Potiphar would have been destroyed. He would have lost his job. He would have lost his position. The entire household would have come into ruin. And Joseph, for his sake, for the sake of his master, remains absolutely silent. There's a film, by the way, produced by, I think it's Time Life. And in that series of Time Life films, I don't know what you think about such films, but this is the Old Testament. And the best I feel in that whole entire series is the one on Joseph. It's even won some awards. It stars Ben Kingsley as Potiphar. But there's this poignant moment when Potiphar strides in. He looks at his wife. He looks at Joseph. He looks at his wife. He looks at the servants, who are kind of feeling very sheepish because they know what's going on. And Potiphar knows. He knows exactly what has happened. And Joseph hangs down his head in silence. He didn't protest. He didn't accuse. He didn't blame Potiphar's wife at all. But Potiphar knew what Joseph was like. He knew, and Joseph knew that Potiphar knew. And that was all that was needed, you see. And Joseph went willingly to the cell where he would be placed. It's incredible that somebody would do that for his boss, would give up his life, entire life, for somebody else's mistakes. My friend, Jesus did just that. He remained silent for you and for me and those that he cared for. Jesus knew that we would be destroyed by our own foolishness, that we had got entangled with our sin, and we would be surely heading for destruction. We would be turfed out of God's house. And so what did he do? He saw to his master's goods, to his master's house, and he rescues us from certain destruction. He saves our bacon before the Lord. That's what Jesus has done, my friends. And you notice this as well. Joseph doesn't blame Potiphar for his wife. He doesn't say, "You, my friend Potiphar," in some arrogant tone. "You don't even know how to manage your own household. You know, take one last dig at his master." No, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't blame his master. And neither does Jesus, my friend. Jesus does not say, "Lord, look at what a mess you have created in this world. Look at this world, a complete and utter shambles. What have you done? Look at all this evil in the world. And how tempted are we, aren't we, when things go wrong in our lives, to point the accusing finger at God? Look, Lord, what you have done in my life." Jesus never points the finger because he knows that God is in control. Another similarity that Joseph has with Jesus is this. Joseph simply went downstairs. Joseph simply went downstairs. Now, what do I mean? Joseph was transferred from the house to the dungeon. But where's the dungeon? In chapter 40 and verse 2, we read here that a little later, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. We all know the story, don't we? And in verse 3, so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Where's the dungeon? Where's the prison? In the same house. It's not somewhere else. It's the same premises. It's the same area. It's perhaps in an outhouse or whatever, or perhaps more likely in the dungeon underground. But nonetheless, it's in the same house. Potiphar was the keeper of the prisoners. And what Joseph was reduced from chief steward. He was the head of Potiphar's house. He had absolute control over everything other than Potiphar's wife and Potiphar's food. But he knew exactly where everything was, and he was the head of the household. And here was Joseph, and he was reduced from being the chief steward of the entire house to the prisoner languishing in prison. And what Jesus has done, he has left the courts of heaven, the steward of heaven, the prince of heaven, who is in charge of God's entire household, and he has come down upon this earth, and he was placed in fetters just like Joseph. And I want to ask you a question. I'm going to finish with this question. Does not Joseph's character appeal to you? His humility? His concern for his master? Would you go out on a limb for your boss at your workplace? Would you go out on a limb for people who accuse you, who blame you for certain things that you are not guilty of? Would you go out on a limb to save the honor and bacon of somebody else, even though you are free from guilt? This is how much Joseph cared for his master. My friend, can you not be enthralled with what Jesus has done for us? The heights that he left, to the lowliness that he came to. Does his character not appeal to you? Have you really served him? Or is he just a person you've been interested in, but not quite got there yet? You don't serve him as Lord. Accept him as your Savior, my friends. This is what he had done for your sake. He was willing to take your honor upon himself, your poverty upon himself, the failings that you have accumulated and accrued upon himself. Can you say that he died for your sin? My friend, are you following and obeying him? What a wonderful Joseph we had. The perfect picture of our perfect Savior. Let's honor our Lord in serving him. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a perfect picture we have of Jesus Christ here in this passage. We thank you for its preciseness. Could really Jesus come and fulfill this perfect picture unless he was the true Messiah? Everything in the Old Testament which was written before Jesus screams that here is one coming. 2,000 years, no, 3,000 years, maybe 4,000 years before Jesus came. The message was already enshrined in your Bible. We thank you that you have brought Jesus and given him to us. And so we pray that you would bless us and keep us. Help us to turn to him and follow him with all our hearts for the sake of the honor of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's